Good morning again, everyone. During this couple of weeks of holidays, we're doing another little short series on Psalms, and we call those Taste, because it's kind of just, there are so many Psalms. Anyone know how many? 150, yeah. So we're not going to do a series which takes us the whole way through, but every now and then we reach in and we just dip into a few Psalms and see what they have to say to us. We're actually looking at Psalm 6 this morning. Now, this short series that we've got is, it's not so much the joyful celebration psalms or the quiet, peaceful psalms. It's actually the ones that are a bit uncomfortable, a bit full of pain and difficulty. But in the midst of all that, there's plenty of hope to be found. So let me read Psalm 6 to you. You might recognise some of Teddy's complaints. Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are shaking with terror. My soul also is struck with terror. While you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and save my life. Deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who can give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. They grow weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and struck with terror. They shall turn back and in a moment be put to shame. This person is in a bit of a bad way. It's a little hard to tell, and that's often the case with Psalms, and somehow that enables us to be able to read in our own circumstances as well. So we don't know. This may be sickness. It sounds pretty physical, doesn't it? And there's a fear of death. The words, Lord, heal me, would also suggest that this person is suffering from some bad kind of sickness that's gone on for a long time. It might be trouble of other kinds. Sometimes sickness is used as a metaphor, as physical symptoms sort of manifest what is going on inside, and that can be true too, can't it? In particular, a lot of tears. A lot of tears. Literally, it says, I'm swimming in my bed. This person has cried until they're utterly exhausted, till there's nothing left. Do you know what that feeling's like? I've been there a couple of times. There seems to be some pressure from outside as well. Foes or enemies, workers of evil. Now, this is a psalm where that doesn't seem to be the cause of all the trouble. Some psalms do identify the enemies as the cause of the trouble, but here, somehow, it's just making it worse. And maybe the psalm of sickness or troubles being viewed by its community as a form of judgment, as punishment from God. And people are blaming him or maybe questioning his character on top of everything else he's had to suffer. Seems to make sense of the line that says, if God rescues him, then the enemies will be ashamed and they'll have nothing to say. But above all, just a sense of desperation. This person is so weary, so worn out, so fed up, completely sick of the way things are. There's absolutely nothing he can do about it. His only hope left is God, and God doesn't seem to be turning up. This is the crunch point of the whole psalm. Where is God? Why hasn't he rescued his faithful follower? How long is he going to let this situation go on? This phrase to me, while you, O Lord, how long? Some translations try to fill in those words because it's sort of awesome, almost not a complete sentence, is it? While you, O Lord, how long? But that's what the Hebrew words say. And I like the way that it's very vague. He doesn't even say what he wants God to do, but it's very pointed. While you, O Lord, how long? So the question this takes me to is, who does the psalmist believe God to be? And the answer this psalm gives us, and in fact lots of the psalms give us, is this: God is you, not us. God to the psalmist is the you. Let me explain that a little bit. A scholar called Walter Brueggemann said this: the most stunning and decisive factor in the prayers of the Psalter, that's the book of Psalms, is that they are addressed to a known, named, identifiable you. Now, this is actually in the Hebrew itself. There's you just as in you and me, but there's also a grammatical, which I won't explain, a grammatical emphasis which is put on that word you. And when it's addressed to God, it's like with a capital letter, you. It's simple, it's direct. And there's a huge contrast between this simple, direct you and the way that people were used to speaking to gods in that time. Perhaps even now, if we thought about speaking to someone important, we would make sure we were extremely polite. We might make a fancy speech. Certainly in addressing gods, people in the nations around Israel would use long, convoluted speeches with title upon title upon title. Lots of extravagant flattery. It's piled on to soften up the god, to kind of impress, and also to have an effect on the people who were listening in. But for Israelite psalmists and the Israelites who prayed and sang these psalms, God is known, and their pleas and their praises are too direct and too urgent not to get straight to the point. God is simply you. To give you a bit of an example of that, I came across an old rabbinic prayer. This will give you the idea of how important this you is. Let me read it to you. Where I wander, you. Where I ponder, you. Only you, you again, always you, 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 you. When I am gladdened, you. When I am saddened, you. Only you, you again, always you, 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 you. Sky is you, earth is you, you above, you below, in every trend, at every end, only you, you again, always you, 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 you. So the psalmist feels as though he knows this God pretty well. What does he know about God? What does he know about the knowable you? The first and most central thing he knows is God's steadfast love. The psalms are just scattered with God's steadfast love. The Hebrew word, you may have heard it before, is hesed. This is represents not just a feeling, but a steadfast, ongoing covenant love. It's the love that God has covenanted to keep with his people. We know this about God because he describes himself as the God of hesed. If you remember back in Exodus when Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, well, you can just see a little bit of the back of me because that's all you'll be able to cope with. But these are the words that God describes himself as. Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion and sin. So we know this about God because he has told us, but we also know it by who he is and what he has done. And we see God as the rescuing God who picked Israel up, not even a nation, just a bunch of slaves in Egypt, because of his love for them, not because they were special, not by any means, but because of his love, he picks them up and he makes them his own, and he promises himself to them. As I said, Psalms are full of God's hesed. Here's another one you might have heard this before. Psalm 36, your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches beyond the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the ocean depths. You care for people and animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your unfailing love. So because this hesed is covenantal, it's like promises made between God and his people, that kind of gives permission for each party to demand that of the other. Say, you promised me you would love me. And in a sense, that's what the psalmist is doing here. Pretty outrageous when you think about it. But he's saying, God, you promised to love me unfailingly. I'm not feeling that right now. And he's calling on that promise because he knows it's true of God. What else does the psalmist know about this you? He knows God is powerful. He knows God can do whatever he desires to do. God is the only one who can put things right. There's a sense in this psalm that life is not just difficult, it's not just painful, but it's wrong. Like, it shouldn't be like this. This is not how life should be. And we can feel that sometimes. God is the only one who has the power to put it right. The psalmist is thinking of God's responsibility. Not only God can put it right, but he should. This is not how God's creation should be, and God is responsible for putting things right. Pretty audacious, hey? And lastly, the psalmist is thinking of God's responsiveness. He's clearly convinced that he's actually able to change God's mind, to convince him to act, to call on him, to keep his promise. At one level, this is just outrageous. How can someone expect God to change his mind? That a tiny, insignificant human being should be able to talk of the God of the universe into acting. It's not that humans are more important than we thought or that God is less important than we thought. It's simply God's inexplicable grace to us that he would allow tiny us to try and change his mind. He listens to us. So the psalmist and the psalms in general have two reasons to address God, their you. The first, to celebrate that God is this particular you and none other. And the second is to insist that God should now be this you when God has seemed to grow careless about that identity and character. That's a bit tongue-in-cheek. God isn't careless. But it looks like that to the psalmist. He's like, This is what you promised. This is who you said you are, and this is who I know you to be. Be that. And so this is the other thing about the known you. It affects how the psalmist relates to God. How does this psalmist relate to God as you? Well, firstly, he's honest, isn't he? Painfully honest. He's honest about himself. He says, I'm languishing. I'm afraid. I think I'm going to die. I'm fed up and I'm weary. I'm overcome with grief and with sorrow. I'm being laughed at and judged and mocked. I feel alone. I feel like giving up. The psalmist is also painfully honest about God and about God's response. He says, I feel as though you're angry with me. You're not answering me. You're not acting quickly. You're letting this drag on. I feel as though you've let me down. I know in my head that you love me, but I don't feel like you're acting like you said you would. You're a rescuer. How come you're not rescuing me? You're a deliverer. Why won't you save me? Come and be who you said you were. And that's really raw, isn't it? It's not polite. And sometimes I think about my own prayer, and maybe you do too. Am I really that upfront with God? Because let's face it, he already knows what we're thinking. And if we have these thoughts, it is better to speak them to him. He can handle it. He can take it. And in fact, here in Psalm 6, he's showing us that it's okay. The psalmist relates to God in a dialogue, as if they're having a conversation. He's not doubting God's existence, even though he can't feel him around. He's not even doubting that God can hear him. In fact, why would he be talking to God if God couldn't hear him? So that's not the problem. He asks direct questions, like the really big one. Where are you? How long? He doesn't hedge. He doesn't euphemize. He even makes this suggestion that maybe it's in God's interest to save him. After all, the dead don't sing you praises. So this way of conversing with God is also something that challenges me and maybe you. Do we treat our prayers like a conversation? Do we leave any room for God to answer? Or do we do all the talking? The psalmist also shows a basic, daring trust. And he does this actually by his willingness to test God and to ask him questions and to call on him. He asks specific things from God. He holds God to whom he's known to be. I don't know about you, but I feel like the bigger the ask of God, the riskier it feels. Have you experienced that? Asking a big thing feels risky because what if God doesn't answer? What will that mean? What will that mean for the situation, for me, for my faith? For how I feel about him, for what I believe, it takes a really basic and really brave trust to ask God for big things. And finally, when this psalmist does get an answer, and he does, his praise and thanks are loud and strong. He doesn't care who hears them. He makes three pleas, turn, O Lord, save my life, deliver me. And for those pleas, he gives declarations of thankfulness. The Lord has heard my sound of weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. The psalmist's outlook is completely flipped. God is who he said he was. And now it's the enemies who are ashamed. It's the enemies who turn back away. There's a complete reversal, and the psalmist rejoices. He's speaking to God, but he's also speaking to those around, saying, see, look, God does answer, and he's answered me today. I love the way Tanya brought this out, but I want to say this too. We see the pattern of prayer in this psalm in Jesus. We see it at the very crunch point of his life and his mission. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died. Let me read it to you. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." So here we see Jesus go beyond Israel's you to something way more. He says, "Abba," which means my father. This is so direct and so intimate. It's incredible that we are actually encouraged to call God the same, our Abba, our Father. We see Jesus being honest. Jesus is excruciatingly honest here. He's telling his father, "You know what we were going to do? I don't know if I can. I think it might be unbearable. It's too much to face. I'm not sure I can actually do this." He's asking for deliverance. And that's real. Jesus is in dialogue with his father. He's having a conversation. He's putting the question, "Is there any other way here? Please let me know. Is there any other way?" But then, perhaps the most amazing thing here, we see the daring trust take on a whole new meaning, go a whole lot further. Now, it's easy to read a passage like this as a one sentence or a one thought prayer, as if Jesus said, "Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Do you think it was really like that? We don't know for sure, but I feel there must have been a long anguish time of prayer between those two sentences. There's enough time for the disciples to fall asleep on a cold night on the ground. But in that time, Jesus' trust goes further than the psalmist ever felt able to do. He says, "Please, please rescue me. But if it's not what you want, then it's fine if you don't." It's impossible to overestimate this depth of trust. Jesus is willing to go through something he doesn't even think he can bear for the sake of God's will. He places himself entirely in the Father's hands, trusting that although he will certainly die, God has the power and the will to raise him from death again, to raise him to life. And hallelujah that he did. But what a challenge to us. So here's what I believe the heart of Psalm 6 to be. Who we truly believe God to be will be revealed in how we relate to him in times of trouble and suffering. Who we truly believe God to be will be revealed in how we relate to him in times of suffering, times of trouble. How do we do that well? First, we need to remember who he is. just like the psalmist, who he has said he is, the God of unfailing love, faithfulness, whose covenant of love binds him willingly to us for eternity. A God who is willing to listen, willing to respond, willing and able to take responsibility for all that is wrong in creation, even though he's the only one who hasn't caused it to be that way. And then it's those same three. We need to be honest. We need to speak to God in conversation, in dialogue. And we need to exercise a basic, daring trust. Whether that's for God to act now, and we can ask that. And this psalm says, do ask that. And Jesus says, do ask that. Or whether it's for strength to continue until he does. Now, this is a huge ask. And I know that there are people here today, people part of our congregation, for whom this is life. This kind of awful, weary, exhausting, miserable. Maybe that's where you are right now and have been for a long time. We can only do this. We can only turn to God in this way because we know with all our being that in the end, ultimately, God is faithful and his love endures forever. And ultimately, he will put everything right. We read this passage only 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, but I want to read it again. On Mount Zion, the Lord who rules over all will prepare a feast for all the nations. The best and richest foods and the finest aged wines will be served. And on that mountain, the Lord will destroy the veil of sadness that covers all the nations. He will destroy the gloom that is spread over everyone. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord and King will wipe away the tears from everyone's face. He will remove the shame of his people from the whole earth. The Lord has spoken. And this morning I want to add the next verse, which is this. At that time they will say, we will say, he is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. He is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us be filled with joy because he saved us. Let's look forward to saying that together. Maybe now, but certainly in the life to come. Now, as we respond to God's word this morning, I want to give you some time and some quiet to speak to the Holy Spirit. And then I will lead you through a prayer which addresses some of the things that we've talked about this morning. So let's have a little bit of quiet. Then I will read out a word of this prayer and then you can add your own things silently to what I've said. So if you'd like to respond this morning, pray these words silently along with me. Abba Father, I want to recognize you now for the God you are, that knowable you. Father, I want to be honest with you about how I am feeling right now, about myself, about my life, my circumstances, about you. Father, I ask you to speak with me, to help me to listen for your voice, to make space for it, and to discern what you are saying. I ask you to answer my requests like the loving Father that you are. Jesus, give me the daring trust that you showed that night before your death. That without sacrificing honesty or squashing down my questions, I might be able to have the trust to be at peace with whatever God's will is for me. Thank you that one day all will be set right. Holy Spirit, please strengthen and enable me to live out my love for you as you show your unfailing love for me every day. Amen.